Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 7, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous who you test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow, and he has prepared him for his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praises to the name of the Lord, the Most High. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For you are the kind of God that is able to work in two hearts who didn't know you, and you made them to come to know you. And here we see the example of one of them demonstrating faith in you by going into the waters and identifying with Christ in baptism. It is a joy to declare your majesty when you do such mighty works in sinners like us, Lord. Oh Lord, how could we ever repay you for your work of grace, your great name? Lord, as we look at Psalm 7 today, I ask especially that you would help us to consider well what this passage has to say for our own lives, how it would impact our interactions with other people, and most importantly, Father, how we relate to you and turn to you, Father, in grievous situations. So, Lord, we ask you to help us. We pray that you'd give us confidence in you today. And as the gospel goes forth, we pray that you would do what only you can do, which is to not only save sinners from sin, but, Father, also draw us into a comfort of relationship with you. We appeal to you, Lord, and we thank you for your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. False accusations make us feel helpless, hopeless, and hurt. In fact, it is hard to think of anything more disheartening than being wrongly accused. Pastor James Johnston writes that few things are more painful and frustrating than being accused of something you did not do. A coworker doesn't follow through with a customer, and your manager pins the low sales figures on you. I know men and women who have been deeply hurt, he writes, when a brother or sister accused them of cheating as they sorted out their parents' estate. A friend might accuse you of sharing a secret when you haven't told anyone. You might have been erroneously accused of stealing something that went missing. I'm sure that if you scan your life, friends, you won't have to think hard or long to remember a time when you were unjustly blamed for a wrong that you did not commit. And I think that because such injustices have a profound, demoralizing effect upon us that lingers with us, oftentimes for many years. King David, the writer of this psalm, he knew the bitter taste of false accusation all too well. The Lord, of course, had anointed him to be the future king of Israel. And though it was God's will to place his kind favor upon this man, prideful King Saul did everything in his power to discredit and defeat and even destroy David. He unjustly accused him of treachery to the king, and then he spent years chasing him from the cities and all around the countryside of Israel. And yet when David actually had the opportunity to show treachery and slay King Saul while he was in a cave and at his most vulnerable point, David displayed righteousness instead and refused to lay his hand upon God's anointed. It says in 1 Samuel 24, verse 7, that David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and he left the cave and he went on his way. He had his enemy right there. He could have slain him, but he chose not to do that because that would have been unrighteous. Listen to what David then said to Saul after he had left the cave. He says in verse 11 of that chapter, "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand." He had cut it off, and he had a corner of his robe in his hand. "For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." David wasn't after the life of King Saul, and yet he was being accused of treachery and being chased as if he was. Circumstances like this are why David wrote Psalm chapter 7. It's why we have the seventh psalm. The superscription, as we just read, right before verse 1, it tells us that this psalm is a shigeion of David, with shigeion being a mysterious word that perhaps indicates a passionate appeal for assistance. So David may have written this psalm with fervent emotion, not surprising, as he sought help from the Lord in this situation. And he sang this song to the Lord when a man named Cush, a Benjaminite, spoke some words. Think about this man Cush, other than what it tells us here, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the very tribe of David's enemy, King Saul. This tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, served as Saul's power base in Israel. And from it arose numerous people who countered David, both in warfare and with their unjust words. Shimei, for example, was a Benjaminite in line with Saul who declared some heinous and false things to David in 2 Samuel 16. Shimei said as he cursed David, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. He casts all these aspersions upon David, accusing him of things that were incorrect. And this man, too, was a man of Benjamin. Now, when we factor in David's insistent attitude in verses 3 through 5 of this psalm, a picture, I think, begins to emerge that reveals his reason for writing Psalm 7, that he had been falsely accused of mistreating both his friends and his enemies. And so we have a question presented to us here that pretty much all of us have asked at one point or another in our lives. What hope is there for the falsely accused? What hope is there when others accuse us with wrong or misleading statements which are unfair and perhaps even injure our reputations? What hope is there when others blame us, hold us responsible, or render us guilty for things we haven't done, for words we haven't said, or for motives that we have not held? What hope is there for justice when we experience injustice like that, what hope is there for the falsely accused? Well, in verses 1 through 9, we begin where we first hear the king's impassioned plea. And his plea to God at the beginning of the psalm is really broken down into two appeals, two pleas. And his first appeal to God, found in the first 5 verses, is, O Lord, save me in my innocence. He appeals to God, Lord, save me in my innocence. Look at verse 1. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy, put my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. When a lion tears into its prey, the scene is gruesome and terrible to behold. The vicious mighty cat spills out the lifeblood of its kill as it rends its limbs apart with its long, jagged teeth and its sharp, powerful claws, and then consumes its meat with an insensitivity that is both natural and jarring to observers. David, he feels like a gazelle that is caught in the mouth of a lion, that his life is about to be ripped out of him, and that there is no one to rescue him from this cruel predator. This is, of course, poetic language that describes an intense emotional experience on behalf of the king. David is expressing helplessness and sheer terror over how he is being slain with the unjust words of his enemies. Now remember, David is the king of Israel. And so there's an added weight to this. When they accuse him of acting wickedly, they are ultimately declaring that the crown of the land has been stained with evil. And so not only is his name and his reputation on the line, but so is the name and the reputation of the king of Israel. And he insists upon his innocence before both God and man. 3 times, if you'll note, in verses 3 through 4, 3 times he employs the word if, using each occasion to progressively give more information about what is being said of him. If I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. It seems the accusation is that King David had wickedly treated his friends, or literally, those people who were at peace with him. And he had done this by somehow repaying them evil for good. Perhaps you have experienced something like this in your own life. You have sought to do good to someone, possibly even someone who was close to you, but you were then misunderstood and you were blamed for having bad intentions. But David, he is also accused not only of mistreating his friends, but he's accused of plundering his enemy without cause. At least that's probably how the end of verse 4 is to be translated. Literally, the end of verse 4 is to have withdrawn from my enemy in vain, which probably means to take something from an adversary without good reason. You see, heavy is the head that wears the crown. And David's head was extremely heavy because these accusations were being piled upon him one after another. And you have perhaps also experienced that kind of accusation. In your attempts to properly treat the challenging people in your life, you know who they are, those challenging people in your life, in your attempt to properly treat them, you are instead accused of being too forceful towards them or for not giving them the benefit of the doubt in certain matters. Even though you try to be kind and gracious and God-honoring, you are still accused. But David knew that he and his reign were innocent of these accusations. After all, he remembered how he had treated a man named Mephibosheth. the crippled son of his dear friend Jonathan, when he welcomed him into his royal court in 2 Samuel chapter 9 to spend his days feasting at King David's table. And he also remembered how on another occasion, when the life of his enemy Saul was once again in his hands, he once again refused to lay his hand upon him unrighteously. For 1 Samuel 26 says that David said, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Friends, it's one thing to have your enemy in your grasp once and to graciously let them go because you prize God more than vindication. It is another thing to do it twice. And David was a man who righteously treated even his enemy as God would want him to. And notice, in David's appeal towards God here, he finishes his if-then statements in verse 5 by saying, "If there is wrong in my hands, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." In other words, my friends, if these accusations are true, then let the lion catch me, let him devour me, and let him trample my dead body in the dirt. If I'm guilty of what they say, then let me be devoured and destroyed, he says. That's confidence. That's confidence that he is in the right in this situation. And this reminds me of what Job said to the Lord as he considered all of the terrible things that had happened to him. He said in Job 10, verse 14, "If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction." So even though he was in the right, he looks up and he sees all of his affliction. And Job, of course, does not understand. But David here, he cries out with that same spirit. And so, because of his innocence, David makes an impassioned plea to the Lord in verse 1, "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." He pleads with God to vindicate him before man and to save him from all of those who sought his destruction. I bet you can relate to this. I bet you can relate to it. When the accusations come, maybe they're not wholly unjust, but you know that you're getting more than you should in the accusation. And it devastates. It feels awful when that happens. And there's no place else to turn. And so you recognize as a Christian, I have the Lord to whom I can turn. And that is where David turns in his first appeal. His second appeal to God is found in verses 6 through 9. We're still hearing his impassioned appeals. And in verses 6 through 9, he cries out, "O Lord, awaken your justice. Awaken your justice, Lord." Look at verse 6. "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." Psalm 121 says that God will neither slumber nor sleep. He never puts his head on a pillow, not once. So when David asks God, his father, in verse 6, to arise and to lift himself up and to awake, he is being figurative in this work of poetry as he communicates his great emotional turmoil. To David, and I think we can relate with him here, it seems to him like God is sleeping as he endures the false guilt that's being laid upon him and the dishonoring of his regal reputation and the danger from enemies that encircled him. So he pleads with God to wake up, to help him against his foes who attack him with such terrible fury. And at the heart of his plea, David calls upon God to commence judgment upon his false accusers, and even upon all the unrighteous of the earth. In verse 6, he says that God has appointed a judgment, that God in his sovereign power and wisdom has ordained a day of verdict and condemnation for the wicked. And in verse 9, he declares that God tests the minds and hearts as the righteous Lord. And these words, in their original, mean that God examines the thoughts and the desires and the emotions of all people who will one day stand before him. Catch that, friends. Hear this, sinners. God examines the thoughts and the desires and the emotions of all people who will one day stand before him. Oh, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a righteous God when he knows your very heart of hearts. As Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our desires before we feel them. He knows our actions before we commit them. He knows all. And one day we all will stand before him and we will give an answer, not just for our actions and for our words, but for our hearts. And though you might be able to put on a show towards others with your actions and your words, your heart is laid bare before the God who sees and knows all. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a righteous God. In verses 7 and 8, to assemble all of the peoples before him, notice. All the peoples, plural. Presumably all the many people groups of the earth with their many languages and cultures and their distinct ways of rebelling against God. Bring all the peoples. And he asks God to reign over this assembly and to judge all the peoples. David is asking for the Lord's righteous judgment to come. He wants the truth of God to be magnified and for the Lord's reign to be honored over all of the earth. He longs for the evil of the wicked to come to an end, which is something much bigger than his particular circumstances. He's going deeper now, deeper than just what's troubling him. And he wants God to establish his righteous ones on the earth by removing all of those who oppose God and oppose his people. Indeed, this desire for God's righteous judgment is what the Son of David, challenged his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When disciples of Jesus pray that prayer, we are saying, "Lord, be victorious over all opponents. Have your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Conquer, make everything right." But with that, he also seeks, David does, vindication for himself. He wants to be free of judgment. In verse 8, notice he pleads, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." He believes he is innocent of the charges being leveled against him by the wicked, and he wants God to assess his life and to declare him as a righteous man of integrity amid all of these accusations. He wants the Lord to somehow prove the righteous standing of the king. But to balance all of this, if you'll notice down to verse 17 at the end, David ultimately saw himself as a recipient of righteousness to the point that he thanked God for his righteousness. And he does this, friends, because the righteousness of godly men and women is forever and always a righteousness that is not their own, but a righteousness that is imputed to them through Jesus Christ. David is able to declare his righteousness not because this adulterer and this murderer, King David, could ever stand before a holy God as righteous, but ultimately because His faith was in the God who would send the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who would bear his sin on the cross and then impute his righteousness to David in his faith. David could stand and say such words ultimately because David was safe in the righteousness of Christ. Now, in considering David's impassioned pleas in the face of unjust accusations, I think there's a couple of things that we need to set straight. First of all, I want you to know that there is none of us here who are truly innocent. When you read this and you think, yeah, that's me. I've experienced that. He said that. She did that. This is me. I can write in this passage. Here I am. I'm the righteous one like David, and they're coming at me. But friends, know that even David himself, and you as well, and me especially, none of us are truly innocent. Even when we're falsely accused by men, friends, there is still plenty that could be leveled against us by a holy God. Oh, I may not have done the things they said I did, but I've sure done some things they don't even know about. None of us is truly innocent before the holy God. All of us need the righteousness of the Son of God. And even though we may seem innocent in that circumstance, our sinful nature creates numerous blind spots in our hearts and minds, which should compel us to carefully scrutinize every accusation to determine its truthfulness. There are some people who, if they bring you a critique, if you have learned that they are a person who generally tries to speak with honesty and integrity, and he or she is a person who actually cares about you, even though at first thought you might think, I don't think that's true, friend, brother, or sister, take quite a few moments, quite a few days, quite a few weeks to pray and consider and bring people in, because we have blinders on so often. We don't see things that our brother in Christ sees. We don't recognize things that our sister in Jesus can recognize. And so even though we might seem like we are the innocent ones, oftentimes it's just because we don't see correctly. And we need to have our vision reshaped. Secondly, in light of this, all thoughts of God's judgment, like David talks about here, all thoughts of God's judgment should be filtered through the life and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, the only leg that you and I have to stand on before God on his day of judgment is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. The only leg you and I have to stand on, the only way we can ever become before the feet of the cross and stand there and be recipients, is by God to be gracious and to give it to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And one day when you and I stand before God on that day, and you and I all will, we will stand before his holy presence and we will give an account. And the only way you can keep standing on that day, if you are standing in his Son, Jesus Christ. Knocked down, planes get blown up, terrorists do their awful things, and we quickly say, oh God, bring your judgment. There is, I'm convinced, a rightness to that. Hallowed be your name, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. There's a rightness to that. But there's especially a rightness that says, oh Lord, I don't get why. I want your judgment, but would you please do a work of Jesus Christ to bring salvation about? Would you please bring these people who are so lost to the Savior? Because if it wasn't for your grace, where would I be? And furthermore, our hope for final justice, it must be rooted in the righteous plan of wisdom of the King. Recognizing that even though we want justice on this earth, we want it to be done as Jesus brings it about. And we're going to wait for him and his timing. And we're going to trust him and his plan. So we hear the King's pleas. We hear his great appeals. And in verses 10 through 17, now that he's done this, we hear his declaration of truth. His declaration of truth. His pleas have been made. And now David declares true things about God. In verse 10, he declares that God saves the upright in heart. Look at verse 10. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. In verse 1, David prayed for God to save him from all his pursuers and to deliver him from the lion's mouth. But now in verse 10, he describes God as having been his shield being his protector all around you, even though the enemies encircle him. And he expresses confidence that God will save him as one who is upright in heart. Despite facing accusations from his enemies, he remains steadfast in his belief that his heart and life are in accord with God's will, and that his Savior will one day deliver him. See, even though the accusations are still being flung at him at seemingly every angle, he is able to rest in God, knowing that salvation is sure to come. And this, friends, is crucial for us to mimic. Even though falsehoods may be leveled against us, and even though we may attempt to bring truth to light in those moments, our confidence is ultimately in our Savior. I am not suggesting, nor is David suggesting, that when falsehoods come at us, that we have no responsibility even to speak up and to try to declare truth in the situation. But if you've lived life very long, you've probably learned that in situations like that, even though you might speak up and declare truth into the situation, listeners don't always want to listen. They don't always hear you very well. Part of that may be because you have blinders on and you don't see some things that they see, and also because they may have blinders on and they're unable to see what you clearly see. And even though you may try, and even though these falsehoods are still leveled against you, in those moments your confidence must ultimately be in this Savior, just as was the king. Now, beginning in verse 11, David declares that God is the righteous judge, and this is where he rests all of his hope. Not in his ability to pick up a sword and to go and take them out himself, but in his ability to trust in the Lord of God of righteousness, who will bring judgment. Look at verse 11 and all the way through 16. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Now, before you move on to verses 12 through 16, look at verse 11, because verse 11, friends, it should make us quake. Firstly, always, he communicates. This means that we can count on him to rule with justice whenever sin and rebellion are shown. And that's a very good thing, but that is also a terrifying thing. Because if you know your heart, you know that that God of righteousness is the God who will righteously look upon you, and what he sees will be sin. And furthermore, God feels indignation every day. And that sounds bad, but it's actually good. Every day, I think this is telling us, every day we should count on him to hate sin and to hold sin in check in this world. And in light of that, to bring micro judgments to the world until the day of his macro judgment. That he feels indignation every day, so that as we go through life, we should see him doing a micro judgment here and a micro judgment there, bringing things into better order as he brings his judgment down upon the earth until the day when King Jesus puts his feet back down on this earth, declares himself as king, and the real full macro judgment begins. And with this, David proceeds to give a warning to every sinner in the next several verses. In verses 12 and 13, he says, if sinners do not repent, that's me. I'm a sinner. If sinners do not repent, if they do not turn from their rebellious state against God, then he will sharpen his deadly sword for battle and prepare his bow for fiery war against his adversaries. I'm his enemy then, if I haven't repented. And he's going to come at me, as he should, as the righteous judge. Friends, this is a real warning because God's judgment is both righteous and terrible. Deuteronomy 32, the Lord speaks and says, See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. The words of God himself through the prophet tell us that his wet sword will come and he will bring judgment upon those who do not repent of sin against him. This is real and it is terrifying. And the Lord's daily justice, so the judgment that he brings about every day as he holds the world in check, is one that ironically involves the wicked succumbing to their own evil schemes. In verse 14, for instance, instead of pregnancy depicting a time of joyful expectation, the wicked are described as those who conceive evil, no doubt in their hearts, as those who are pregnant with mischief intentions, and as those who will give birth to lies, the same kind of lies that were said against David. In other words, ultimately, nothing good comes from the wicked man or the wicked woman. The birth that comes out of them, the fruit that comes out of them, is only wickedness. And in verses 15 and 16, their own work works against them. They dig a pit, but they fall into it. They raise mischief, but it ends up falling on their own heads, or literally on their skulls. Christopher Ashe writes well at this point. He says, there is something profound here. In his just judgment, God does nothing except leave us alone to eat the fruit of our own wrongdoing. We see anticipations of this in the moral disorder of our own day. We do not need to wait for the final judgment to know that God punishes sin. The one who hates is consumed with bitterness. The lustful man acts out on a lust and it disappoints. The liar hopes the lie will make his life better, but ends up enmeshed in a spider's web of deceit so that no one trusts him anymore. The one who rebels against authority finds himself in a world of anarchy that is partly of his own making. The covetous woman grasps and ends dissatisfied. The one who makes a false accusation destroys his own integrity, virtue, and reputation. End quote. We see evidence of his judgment all around, because when we choose sin, we dig a pit that we ultimately fall into. And then the hammer and the shovel and the pick that we have used to do this work, it falls upon our heads. Well, finally, in light of his confidence in God's just judgment to come, David expresses gratitude towards the righteousness of God in verse 17. He says, I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. He has gone from pleading in desperation to God, to declaring truth about God, to now thanking God for his righteousness. And not only is it a righteousness that he has received from God, but it is a righteousness that he is able to value through God. Because, friends, we can look upon that day to come, that day of judgment and that day of justice that will come upon that earth, as a positive thing when we look through the Lord Jesus Christ to the heart of God, and we see that he is bringing about a work on earth that will make everything right. And in our desire to see everything made right, and in our confidence that God will make everything right, we can then thank him and say, you are the righteous God, and one day your righteousness will be vindicated on the earth. Now, lest we forget, Psalm 7 is ultimately a song for the King of Kings. Without question, King Jesus endured the pain of false accusation more intensely than any individual who has walked on earth before or after him or ever. Heinous false charges were lobbed against Christ throughout his ministry. One example, Matthew 12, verse 24, the Pharisees said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Can you imagine saying that about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, equating him with the name Beelzebul, another awful name for Satan himself, the prince of demons, and that it's through Beelzebul that Jesus is casting out demons? You think you've had a false accusation rendered towards you? Think about that for a moment. And Jesus was convicted unto death through the word of false prophets, false witnesses. Matthew 26, verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. He's prayed to God in the garden, "O Father, if it be your will, remove this cup of suffering from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And then he's arrested, and then he goes and he stands in the tribunal, and these kind of accusations are made against him. And he knows full well that even as he endured those, the shedding of blood and the suffocation that's going to happen to him on the cross are just about to come. He knows what awaits him even as he endures those false words. Furthermore, it is only Jesus who can truly, fully, and confidently say, verse 8 of this psalm, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." And only he can truly utter those words because Jesus alone is the righteous one of God. Jesus never committed one sin towards a friend. And Jesus never committed one sin towards an enemy. All he has ever done is to magnify his holy Father in heaven by honoring him, by showing immense love for human beings through his life and his death and his resurrection. Jesus is innocent of all charges, and his integrity is absolute. And therefore, I ask you, you who, like me, deserve the righteous judgment of God, I ask you, do you know King Jesus who endured this judgment on your behalf? That's the wonderful news of this, is that the God who is righteous, the very God who will one day be righteous in his judgment, is the same God who took that judgment upon himself so that you and I could receive his righteousness. The God of all grace was willing to step down and enter into your shoes, bearing all of the accusations that you deserve. And he was willing, out of love for you and out of obedience to his Father, to go to that cross, to die on Calvary, shedding his blood for the sin of sinners like you and me. So that now, if we look upon our Lord with faith, this resurrected Savior Jesus Christ, we will not only be forgiven of all of our sins, but all of his good, righteous merit, all of his rightness, all of his uprightness, all of his integrity is credited to us. And we stand as the righteous people of God who can now say in Jesus Christ, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me, because I stand in Jesus Christ, and in him I am righteous and safe." We can say that. Well, friend, the call here to repent is clear. If you have not turned from sin and embraced this Savior through faith alone, then today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until the day you stand before him in judgment. It will be too late. Look upon the Savior now in faith. So, what hope is there for the falsely accused? Well, our hope for justice rests in the God of righteousness. Our hope for justice in this world rests in the God of righteousness, who knows what's true and who knows what's false. And even though they may not listen to us, we know that He knows, and we know that in Him we are secure. So when false accusations come, we must remember first that our Savior endured far worse. That's important. Things will be said about you that are not true. You will be accused of things that you did not do, at least as well as you can inspect yourself. And yet your only hope is ultimately in the One who endured far worse than you ever could at the cross and in His life. And when false accusations come, we must recognize, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that those accusations may not actually be false. They may not actually be false, or they might be at least partly true. That maybe you did try to be honorable in a circumstance, but there was also that tinge, that motivation, where you were trying to honor yourself and to make yourself look right. Inspect your heart in those situations when accusations come, because you may not be so innocent. And when false accusations come, we must offer to God our impassioned pleas. Isn't it great that when things like this happen in life, which they do, God has given us a book that is like, okay, this is happening and I'm being accused of things I didn't do. Where should I turn? Psalm 7 is a good place to turn. And as we hear David and Jesus' impassioned and pleas to the Father, we can go and we can make those same impassioned pleas as we stand secure in Jesus Christ. And we too can look forward to that day when all of the righteousness of God will be over all of the earth. And when false accusations come, to what the Bible says, that though we are sinners, we've been saved by Jesus Christ, and that even though we might receive things that are wrong and false against us, we can be confident that one day in Him, everything will be set right. And then finally, when false accusations come, we must express gratitude to our God of righteousness. Gratitude because we are able to stand complete because of Him, and gratitude because we can have the confidence that one day He will make everything right. Let's pray.